Obviously, most people have now heard and seen Mel Gibson's new movie, The Passion of the Christ. It is a beautiful and brutal portrayal of the day Jesus was betrayed, tried, and crucified. It's a very graphic movie. It's rated R. In this case, the R shouldn't stand for restricted, but realistic. It's a very disturbing movie. After seeing it, you won't ever read the Gospels in the same way. After seeing it, you won't take your sin lightly. I remember thinking to myself as I was watching it the third time through. Took my dad last week, and I watched it for the third time. And each time there was something new that I saw, something different, something that just was just kind of hit me right between the eyes. And I think the third time through as I was watching it, it was simply, you know, why did Jesus have to endure so much? Why did he have to be beaten so badly? And as I'm asking that question, the answer just so quickly comes to me, and it's because that's what it took to pay for my sins. And I just sat there, and tears were just beginning to stream down my face as I realized that's why he had to go through what he went through, because it took all of that, everything he went through, everything, it took all of that to pay for my sins. But not everyone thinks this. Some people believe that the life of Christ is more Hollywood than history, or they believe that his death was a mistake or a hoax. What is the truth about Jesus' death? He knew it was out of today. We're going to explore the third one. Do you want our series inspired by this movie? And the question today is simply this: did Jesus die for you? Did Jesus die for me? I want to take reading about some of Jesus' trial, torture, and his crucifixion. We're going to begin in chapter 27. We're going to begin with verse 11. And this morning I'm reading out of the New International Version. Meanwhile, beginning in verse 11, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For we know it was out of envy that they had, he knew it was out of envy that he had, they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him a message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, instead an uproar starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I'm innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." And the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon. and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Well, two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him." For he said, "I am the Son of God." In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. But the rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus resurrected, they went into the holy city and appeared many. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. If you have seen the movie, many painful images spring to your mind as I read this section. It is an absolutely heartbreaking scene, but it's the foundation of the Christian faith. Jesus Christ's cross is the crux of Christianity. But because the consequences of Jesus' death are so absolutely profound, there are many false beliefs that have risen in order to explain away so the consequences don't have to be faced. And before we explore in a few moments the facts of the death and the truth of Jesus' death, I want to take a look at some of the false claims that maybe you've heard over the years, or maybe in sharing with somebody, or maybe it's something that you've embraced and believed, but we want to deal with these. First of all, the first false claim is Jesus wasn't supposed to die. True or false? How? One false belief is that Jesus wasn't meant to die. As a result, his death had no meaning. For example, the Unification Church, also known as the Moonies, claims that Jesus' mission was not dying. Rather, his mission was to get married and establish a righteous family. In his divine principle, the Moon teaches that Jesus' death on the cross was not an essential part of God's plan for redeeming sinful men. Reverend Moon says, and I quote, "We must realize that Jesus did not come to die on the cross. Jesus, according to Moon, was a failure, and Christ's death was without effect." He says, and I quote again, "The cross has been unable to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth by removing our original sin." Moon also believes that the death of Christ was a victory for Satan, saying, "Satan thus attained what he had intended through the 4,000-year course of history by crucifying Jesus with the exercise of his maximum power." Well, the Bible plainly states that Jesus Christ came to this earth for the specific purpose His reason for coming, his purpose for being here, his intent is coming, was dying for the sins of the world. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, you know the rest of the phrase of that verse? And to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus died so that you, so that I may have eternal life. That's why Jesus Christ came. Came for no other reason. He came so that you and I may have eternal life. Second false claim. Jesus didn't really die on the cross. Another false claim regarding the death of Jesus is known as the swoon theory. Now, the swoon theory is the theory that Jesus was crucified, and as he was crucified, he came very, very close to death, but he didn't die. He just swooned. The theory goes on to say that after the 3 days in the coolness of the tomb, there was some kind of medicinal thing that went on there. And in the coolness of the tomb, he was revived. And after he was revived, he was able to roll away the immense stone and appear to the disciples, making them think that he had risen from the dead. Now, the swoon theory has been thoroughly refuted by many people, and very few continue to bring it up as a possibility. And if you saw the movie, you wondered, as I did, how Jesus even survived long enough to be crucified. Huh? Do you know that most people, when they went through what Jesus went through, would die in the scourging? They would never make it to the cross to be crucified? And I'm wondering, just stop. Give it up now. Just say it's finished now. Don't go all the way. And the swoon theory says that he even, you know, went all the way to the cross, and even that didn't kill him. Incredible. Well, let's consider what he endured then to see if the swoon theory would work. Jesus was severely beaten with rods, scourged with a whip with several leather strips embedded with pieces of metal in the ends of the leather strips. Each lash was administered and pulled across the back so as to rip the back open. Often the back muscles were so badly shredded that the skeletal structure itself was exposed. People very often died from the punishment, like I said. The torture of Jesus' crucifixion was extreme. His arms were pulled apart and nails driven through the wrists into a crossbeam, which is raised in place. This would dislocate the shoulders. The nails in the wrists sever the median nerve, resulting in a burning pain as well as paralysis in the hand. To breathe, Jesus had to press up on the nails in his feet, scraping his raw back on the wood. The body gradually drains of blood, causing the heart to beat faster and faster. Dehydration is occurring. The breathing becomes more labored and intense, as well as frequent adding to his agony. The blood loss results in extreme thirst as the body craves water to restore the lost blood. Jesus at one point said, "I thirst." The heart beats so hard, trying to compensate for the loss of oxygen due to the lack of blood in the body, that it eventually ruptures. At this point, the chest cavity is filled with fluid. After Jesus died, a soldier thrust a spear into Jesus' side, and out came blood and water, signifying that the heart had stopped beating and the blood was settling in the chest cavity. Jesus was dead. For Jesus' burial, his body was wrapped in linens. The wrapping was done tightly around the body from head to toe like a mummy. You remember in the resurrection of Lazarus that Lazarus had to be unbound. Jesus sent people over to take the wrappings off of him. He needed to get out of the linens. He needed help to do that. The tomb was cold, and Jesus laid in it for 3 days without any medical attention after all that he went through. A large stone had been placed over the entrance to the tomb. Unless Jesus had some help, which isn't mentioned, he would have had to move the large stone. The stone had to be large enough to cover an entrance, big enough for people to walk through, even if they had to duck when they walked in. It still had to be a huge opening, and the stone had to be big enough to cover that entire opening. Jesus appeared to several people after coming out of the tomb. Are we to believe that Jesus was able to walk a long distance on pierced feet and appear to the disciples as a victorious conqueror over death? It makes no sense. One of the best replies to the swoon theory came from a lady, and I found this correspondence, came from a lady who wrote into a question and answer forum, and she said, "Dear sirs, our preacher said on Easter that Jesus just swooned on the cross and that the disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think? Sincerely, Bewildered." Here's the answer. Dear Bewildered, beat your preacher with a cat of nine tails with 39 heavy strokes, nail him to a cross, hang him in the sun for 6 hours, run a spear through his side, put him in an airless tomb for 36 hours, and see what happens. Sincerely, Charles. Don't you love that? Easy for a man to stay up there and, you know, explain this wound theory. Let's try it on you, okay? Let's see how this works, man. Another false statement. Jesus wasn't crucified. Jesus wasn't actually crucified. This is known as the substitution theory. Some Orthodox Muslims have proposed God made someone else looked like Jesus, and that this person was crucified instead. In their writings, and I read from their writings, the Quran Surah, and I quote, "They denied the truth and uttered a monstrous falsehood against Mary. They declared, 'We have put to death the Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, the apostle of Allah.' They did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but they thought they did. Those who disagreed about him were in doubt concerning his faith or his death, for what they knew about it was sheer conjecture, that they were not sure they had seen him slain. Allah lifted him up in his presence." Now, not only does this flatly contradict the Bible, but also it leaves open some very large questions that need to be explained. For example, thousands of people had seen and knew Jesus. Wouldn't someone have noticed that it was the wrong man being crucified? Just one person? Wait a minute, that isn't him. But we don't have that. Jesus' mother stood at the foot of the cross. Obviously, she would have recognized her own son. If the wrong man had been crucified, wouldn't the one going through that immense torture at some time cried out, "I'm not Jesus! Stop this! This isn't me!" But that didn't happen. Lastly, if Jesus wasn't crucified, then what happened to him after 30 AD? There is no explanation of any of these problems. The truth about the death of Jesus is the tagline of the movie. Dying was his reason for living. Did you hear me? Dying was his reason for living. That's why he came. Now let me give you a true statement. Jesus died for you. True or false? In the movie, it was interesting to see the different reactions people had to Jesus and his crucifixion. Most of the Pharisees and the Roman soldiers were despicable. Barabbas was disrespectful. Most of the disciples were fearful. John and some of the women came close to the cross and stayed faithful. Simon, who helped carry the cross, changed from not wanting any part of it to identifying with Jesus. One criminal on the cross mocked Jesus, and another repented. Do you see all the different responses to what Jesus went through? But the first person's reaction that I found most fascinating in all of those reactions, and every reaction was different. Did you notice that? But the person whose reaction that astounded me was Pilate. Look at verse 24 again. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd, and he said, "I am innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility." I think Pilate's reaction is probably the most common reaction that we see today. Most people don't hate Jesus. Most people aren't intentionally disrespectful to Jesus. Most people aren't afraid. Most people don't come near to the cross and remain faithful. Most people do exactly what Pilate did. They admire him, but they wash their hands of the blood of Jesus. Isn't that what Pilate did? He admired him. There's nothing wrong with this man. He said things that Pilate couldn't even comprehend, and he tried to think through what is truth. And he admired him for his strength. He admired him for his statements. He admired him for his reputation. He admired things that he was, but he did nothing except wash his hands of the blood of Jesus Christ. There is an intriguing phrase in the Apostles' Creed that says Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Other than Jesus, he is the only human named in the Apostles' Creed. It's almost as if he is blamed for all the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And the question is, why pick on Pilate? Why amongst all of the reactions, Chuck, of that you saw in the movie, that you read in the scriptures, why is Pilate the one that astounds you? Why do we pick on him? It was Herod the Great who sought to slay Jesus at his birth. It was the Pharisees who sought to trap Jesus. It was Judas who betrayed him. It was Herod's son Antipas who had Jesus flogged and went through all of those beatings and had him crowned with thorns. It was the high priest who arraigned him before Pilate, charged with offenses against Caesar. Yet, it was Pilate's decision which had to count. And Pilate put his own safety, his own career, and his own reputation first. Think about that. That's why his response astounded me. Because it is so today. It's the same today. Now, just for a moment, kind of contrast Pilate's response with Mel Gibson's. As most of you know, Mel Gibson's was not an actor, but the producer of The Passion of the Christ. He'd taken a lot of criticism for making the movie. Some said it would end his movie career. But Gibson said he didn't care about that. He says, "I'm not a preacher. I'm not a pastor. But I really feel my career was leading me to make this." And then he went on, and I quote, he says, "The Holy Ghost was working through me on this film, and I was just directing traffic." And he says, "I hope the film has the power to evangelize." That's what he said. In the movie, there's an obscure detail in the crucifixion scene that probably goes unnoticed by most people. But it's a detail that says so much. When Jesus is being placed on the cross, the cameras come very, very close to watch as a large spike is positioned in the middle of Jesus' hand. Then a mallet comes into focus, and a rugged hand swings it to drive the spike. Those are all things that you expect to see in this movie. But there is something you don't see. You never see the face of the one who drives that nail. You never get a glimpse into the eyes or the heart of the one who is assuredly pounding away until the spike has passed through Jesus' flesh and passes through the wood of the cross. You might be interested to know that the person who plays that role in the movie is Mel Gibson. Why? Because he wanted to identify himself as being guilty of putting Jesus on the cross. But why does he never show the face of the one who put Jesus on the cross? It's because that hand, that arm, represents each and every one of us, because we are all guilty of nailing Jesus Christ to the cross. It wasn't just the Romans. It wasn't just the Jews. It wasn't just Pilate. It was our sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. Well, Chuck, I've heard this series for the last 4 weeks, 3 weeks answering questions, one more week of another question. But now what? Or maybe this is the first time you're here and you've heard today's study. And so now what? What does that mean to me? Why are you writing on this, on the movie? Why is it important? Well, it's important because you have a choice before you that you have to make. It requires a response. You can do what Pilate did. You can show that you admire Jesus, but ultimately wash your hands of him. Or you can do what Mel Gibson did. Admit that your sin nailed Jesus to the cross. But also repent and rejoice that Jesus forgives your sins. Do you see? It wasn't just that your sin was nailed to the cross and it was your sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. It wasn't that it was just my sin that nailed Jesus to the cross, but because my sin nailed it to Jesus to the cross, I can now rejoice in the fact that my sins can be forgiven. Colossians 2, 13 and 14 says, you were dead because of your trespasses and sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all your sins. He canceled the record that contained the charges against you. He took it and destroyed it by nailing it to Christ's cross. That's the New Living Translation of those verses. Can you hear that again? I want you to hear this. Okay? You were dead because of your sins, and because of your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all your sins. He canceled the record that contained the charges against us. He took it and destroyed it by nailing it to Christ's cross. Dying was Jesus' reason for living. He died for you, so that you might be forgiven. He died for me so that I might be forgiven. If you want to confess, now this is twofold, man, whether you know Jesus or not this morning. If you want to confess that it was Jesus' sins that nailed you to the cross, I have a challenge for you. Each one of you, when you came in, were given a card. And I'm going to challenge you. If you're not a believer, I challenge you to write on the back of that card, Jesus, you died for my sins. I accept your forgiveness. If you're a believer and you want to confess that Jesus died for your sins, I want you to write on the back of that card, it was my sins that nailed you to the cross. Or if there are specific sins in your life right now that have you in bondage, specific sins in your life that you're not able to overcome, specific sins that you want nailed to that cross, write those sins on the back of that card. And then we're going to play just a little background music. And on each side of the platform is a cross. And there'll be a couple of guys up there standing by the cross. And they're going to have some nails and a hammer. And I would encourage you, my friend, to take that trek and to walk up there and take that card, the sins that you wrote on that card, and nail it to the cross. And realize that these are the sins that nailed Jesus to the cross. And because they were nailed to the cross, I'm forgiven. And because they were nailed to the cross, I'm free. I don't have to live in the bondage of this sin anymore. I don't have to be controlled by this anymore. I don't have to have these thoughts control my life. I don't have to live in that garbage anymore. Jesus Christ has set me free. So you're either nailing the sins that have you in bondage right now, or if you're free, man, you're just saying, Jesus, it was my sin that nailed you to the cross. Write something and then make it real. Jesus, we'll take it. We're early. I did this intentionally. We're just going to take some time. Meditate before the Lord, and then as the music is going, just make your way up there and nail it. I just feel that I'm not trying to be dramatic. I just think the exercise of nailing that into the cross gives us an understanding of what Christ did for us.